Good evening. It's good to be here this evening and appreciated the service this far and appreciate those special songs that were sung tonight, the presence of all those visitors and really everyone that's here this evening. I'm glad to be here and I pray that tonight would be a benefit to all of us, that the Lord would speak this evening and that we could be benefited from his word tonight. If you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to turn to the book of John, chapter 19. The book of John, chapter 19, and we're going to read one verse for your scripture hearing tonight. And pray for me tonight that I could express what the Lord has placed in my heart to you, that your heart would be receptive to his word this evening. John chapter 19, and we'll begin and finish our reading in verse 30. It says, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. I'll conclude our reading tonight, and the title of our message this evening, probably pretty obvious, taken from the 30th verse, the last words that we know that Jesus spoke, and that is, it is finished. It is finished. I love reading these scriptures about Jesus here in the book of John and in these Gospels. As I told you a few nights ago, the whole Word of God is inspired, reliable, dependable. As the book of Peter tells us, it's God-breathed. As Paul told Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration, is profitable to us, and I believe that. I personally prefer the words of Jesus, though. That's just my preference when I read. And the more that I study things like this, just this simple phrase, three words that Jesus spoke, I found them to have boundless depth. And they speak to me on a level, the more that I study them, that is hard to express. And I don't suppose that I'll be able to express that tonight, especially without the Lord's help. And so you pray that I'll be able to express these things tonight. What is Jesus talking about here? It is finished. What a strange way, what a strange finale. After all that he's been through and he's at the end of his journey. Now, my mind, as we were sitting there and I was listening to the singing, my mind went to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. And the very beginning of that chapter, after the writer, I believe it to be Paul, has listed out all of these different men in Hebrews chapter 11 who demonstrated great faith, he gets to the very end of that writing and he says, "Wherefore, laying aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set on the right hand of the Father." Scriptures are so beautiful, and perhaps the last 6 or 9 months, those scriptures, and from starting in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, all the way through Hebrews chapter 12, around the 10th verse, have just deeply impacted me. Here, Paul is writing and he says, we all have a race that we are to run. I've always been inspired by that idea, that God ordained for each person a race. Not giving preference or, as the scripture uses the word, partiality to some people over others, but God for each of us chose a path that we might run a race. And Jesus was not exempted from that. Jesus was giving a path. He had a race that he had to run. Paul said, I have run my race. I have finished my course. Paul had a race, a vital race, an important one to which you and I are still beneficiaries of how he ran, the way that he ran, and what he left behind in his running. And yet I would say tonight that there's no race that has ever been run that had higher stakes and more pressure than the race that Jesus Christ ran. We may speak of how we get saved, and that's an important message, especially in our day that has distorted how a person comes to faith in Christ. As Brother Casey was preaching last night, and he told us of the wrath that is to come and how people have tried to scrub that out of the message, fearful that they might offend, fearful that it might push people away. I'm thankful that when a man of God gets up and he just speaks the blunt, plain truth, that there is a wrath awaiting all people who do not put their faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, let us never stray too far into talking of things that, like faith or repentance or our salvation experience without always coming back to the object of our faith. Our faith, our dependence, our trust is in someone or something. And the reliability of that someone or something is of the utmost importance if it is true what was preached last night, that there is certainly an eternal wrath that awaits us. And so, we proclaim unashamedly that Jesus Christ alone is the object of our faith. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's on the back of my dad's tombstone. Reminds me of John Newton, the great author, Amazing Grace. On the back of his tombstone, it's written, I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. Praise God for that. So what is it about this man? I'll say this tonight, that I have shared perhaps more lately than I ever have my affection for preaching the gospel. I love to preach the gospel. And I don't know why over the last few months I have just felt such an appreciation for the privilege to preach the gospel, but I have. And there are many messages, many thoughts, or if we may put it in the form of a picture, many, many songs that the preacher sings. And it covers a wide variety. The endlessness of this book is just leaves me in awe. From things that are so practical to things that are so divine, fill up this book. And if a man is faithful to the study of this book and faithful to the calling that God has given him, we are to preach the whole counsel of God. And yet more and more, as I have studied God's Word, especially over the last few years, I have found myself to be drawn back to an anthem. And that is an anthem about Jesus Christ. Because what Jesus did, what he accomplished, and how central it is to everything that we do and everything that we are necessitates that we reiterate that message over and over and over. Because without Jesus and without the painstaking things that he accomplished for us, not only would there be no hope, but there would be no songs whatsoever. And so here we look at this simple three-word sentence that Jesus gives us. And yet, I'll confess to you tonight that I'm not precisely sure what he's referring to. I have an idea. I have some possibilities of what it might be that we might try to bring before you tonight. But I want you to know that what Jesus is saying here, when he is saying, "It is finished," at the core of this statement is a really good question, and that is this: what is it? What is it? Because I would further contend tonight that when we are able to look at and evaluate what the it is that which makes Jesus altogether unique and special beyond anybody who has ever lived. Here we find, and so tonight what we're going to look at is, what did Jesus finish? We'll only scratch the surface this evening of what he finished, but I pray that you would be attentive to the word tonight. Jesus is speaking here, and we know what's taken place, that he has gone and he has angered over the course of his ministry, especially in the last year and a half. He has angered these people that are religious elites that we told you the other night that had great sway within the political structure of Judea, and he has angered them. That Satan has resisted him and tried with all of his might from the very beginning of his ministry, and likely, although it's not recorded, from the very beginning of his life, has striven to do everything he can to deter Jesus from accomplishing the race, from finishing the race that God had, the Father, had set him on. And Jesus has carefully navigated this race with all the stumbling blocks, with all the arguers, with all the people who have contested and have done everything they can to take him down, both from a social, a religious, but also from a spiritual standpoint. These people and these demonic forces up to this point have completely failed to deter Jesus from accomplishing the will of God. And so, Jesus is betrayed by a friend, or a supposed friend, at least a disciple, an apostle, Judas. He is betrayed by his close friend Peter. And Jesus is now going this part of his race alone. Up to this point, the Spirit of God had empowered him and enabled him with no boundaries to that enabling. I think about that sometimes. I think about sometimes when we're in a service and the Spirit of God is present and he is helping the man of God to declare his word, and there is a palpable sense that there is a supernatural presence among us, and that what is being spoken is not authored. Its origin is not in man, but it's in God, and you can sense in any spiritual person, or perhaps even a person who's unspiritual, can sense that there is something profound and divine about what's being said. And imagine having that with endless amount, as Jesus did. There was no boundary to the extent that the Holy Spirit aided him in the preaching of the gospel, in the healing of people, in the evangelism one-on-one that he did with Nicodemus and with the woman at the well and with those various people that would come to him. But now Jesus has entered the part of his journey alone. Forsaken by the Jews, forsaken by his followers, forsaken by the apostles, and now forsaken by his Father. And he is alone. And he is set to accomplish things, and those things which are riding on him to accomplishment is at the core of everything we do. If he fails, there is no race for any of us. There is no eternal life. There is no songs of rejoicing. None of the songs that those brothers just sung would have any meaning to us whatsoever if Jesus does not finish his course. And so, Jesus, I would like to know the tone of voice that he used when he said this. Just my own curiosity. Beaten, forsaken, and yet, I believe, with a degree of exuberation and excitement, he claims, "It is finished!" And he gives up the ghost. What did Jesus finish? Well, I believe one thing that the author John here is recording for us is that long before these moments and long before Jesus' life, there was a council in the halls of glory, is often said. There was a predeterminate council or a determinate council. The book of Acts chapter 2 verse 23 tells us of this determinate council where I suppose God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit have convened together to determine man's fate and to perhaps assign the offices to which each of them must perform in order to see man's redemption come to place. And so in this determinate council, Jesus is given his assignment. And one of those assignments is that God, throughout his word, is going to leave behind a bread trail, to use the stories of American folklore, leave behind a bread trail throughout history, and that it would be recorded for us, and it would lead us, if we follow that trail, it would lead us to this figure that is painted for us all throughout the Old Testament. And that figure's name is mysteriously known as the Messiah. That one day a man is going to come and he's going to have the office of the Messiah. And yet, for Jesus to be that man, he must first fulfill all numbers of prophecies, all of those breadcrumbs, that it might point people when they begin to trace it back to that man Jesus and Jesus alone. And so we find all throughout the Old Testament that this man must be born of a virgin. The book of Isaiah chapter 7 clearly teaches us that he must be born of a virgin, that he might not have the tainting of man's sin in his seed. The virgin birth is critical to us identifying who is the Messiah. For if a man is not born of a virgin, a man is tainted with Adamic sin. It tells us in the scriptures, clearly, he's going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. It tells us he's going to be born during the period of the Roman Empire. It tells us that he's going to be considered a Nazarene. It tells us that he's going to be of the tribe of Judah. It tells us he's going to escape to Egypt. It tells us all of these general things throughout the Old Testament to help us as we look and we strive to find who is this man that is going to be sent from God to save the world from their sins. And so Jesus, it is necessary for him in the path that God has laid out before him to purposely accomplish every prophecy that is left behind for us to evaluate. Some of which were designed and accomplished by God. God had it that Mary would be a virgin. God sent Jesus into her womb. Overshadowed her is what the Bible says with the Holy Spirit. But there were some things that Jesus, of his own will, had to accomplish. And these scriptures, as we go through this 19th chapter of John, it begins to show us certain things that must be accomplished. It says in verse 16, "Then delivered he him there, therefore, unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away." And so we learn about Jesus that one of the things that was necessary, as predicted in Psalm 22, was that this man that was a Messiah, the servant that would come and take upon him the sins of mankind, must be crucified. And Psalm 22 tells us, in a period of time
when crucifixion had never been invented yet, that the Messiah would come and that his hands and his feet would be pierced.
And so to be the Messiah, Jesus had to be crucified. It tells us two verses later, it says that there was a thief, one on one side and one on the other. And the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 12 says this, he was numbered with the transgressors. As people were looking at him, they thought, it wasn't true, but they thought guilty, guilty, guilty. It tells us in the Old Testament that people would mock, that they would shake their heads at him. Brother Ron, they would say, aha. They would deride him. And as we go through this Gospel of John, chapter 19, one by one, the author John is denoting these details to show us that Jesus is accomplishing step by step, carefully, every prophecy of the Old Testament. Jesus, through the will of God, and by treading this path, this race that God had laid out before him, Jesus is carefully checking one by one by one off the box, both for two reasons, I believe. Number one, to fulfill the will of his Father in heaven, that God the Father might be pleased with the journey and the race that Jesus has run. But furthermore, that he might show forth, and it might be a testimony to all of us, that nobody else meet the standard, nobody else reached the heights, nobody else fulfilled the prophecies of old except for one man, and that is Jesus. It's a way of identification. Jesus was not just a good prophet. He was not just a good man, though he was both. He was the Messiah. Oh, I lament. It tears my heart up. Jewish people today looking for a Messiah. And I say, how can you read Isaiah 53? How can you read Psalm 22? How can you read these, in the very least, these two scriptures, which later on in Psalm 22, it tells us this. Turn there real quick. Read it to you because I'll quote it incorrectly. It says, for dogs have compassed me. You know what a dog is a picture of or a Gentile. Well, guess who it was there on the cross that was around Jesus? Roman soldiers. It continues, it says, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. You know what John 19 tells us just after the scripture I read about what Jesus finished? It says that none of his bones were broken. That rather, as they were trying to hurry up and conclude and cause those men to die, that the Roman soldiers looked and asked permission that they might break the legs of those men, that those men may die quicker death. And yet they looked at Jesus and he had already died. And so they said, we're not going to break his legs. A complete fulfillment. John tells us in John 19 that none of his bones would be broken. And so they pierced his side. As Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 tells us, that they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. You see, I'm telling you tonight, step by step, God laid out this path that was necessary for Jesus to walk, and Jesus, to finish, had to fulfill every single prophecy. And as someone who is now aware of their sins, I'm speaking of myself, someone who is aware of my sins, someone who has experienced guilt
who have suffered conviction, knowing that I was condemned before an almighty God, then it would be my lot to say, okay, who can be my Savior? Who can help me in this place? And as I am looking, I'm wanting to find one whom God has been satisfied by. And the only one is Jesus of Nazareth.
Every step of the way, he finished what God had laid out for him. And yet, that's just one part of what Jesus finished. What else did he finish? Well, the Bible tells us that if a man is going to be justified by the law, that he must be a keeper of all of the law.
If you want to be saved by works, the book of Galatians decisively tells us that if you're going to be saved by works, then you must keep every possible aspect, every word that the law has been written. Not just for a moment, but every moment of every day, both in deed, in word, and in thought.
And so we read of Jesus. And I love that about reading him. I told you the other night that what shines to me so much about the life of Jesus as opposed to other great men, Moses and David, Daniel, Isaiah. What differs is we find all of their flaws throughout the scriptures. But Jesus, on his great Sermon on the Mount, towards the beginning, I believe, verse 17, he says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law. I am come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it."
Jesus came that every, he goes on in verse 18 to tell us, "Verily I say unto you, that every jot and every tittle will be fulfilled." The whole law, Jesus came. And let's speak tonight not just in regards to the Mosaic law, not just the 613 laws that Jews were required, given by Moses throughout the book of Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus, all of these different laws he was responsible for keeping. But let's just consider for a moment the moral law to which you and I are still accountable to this day. Those things that we know we ought not do wrong, God holds us accountable for. And Jesus was held to that same standard of righteousness. He had to be perfect in every possible account of the moral law. He could not lie. He could not cheat. He could not have a lustful thought. He could not be covetous. He could not act out of emotion and anger.
He couldn't be greedy. He had to be day after day, moment after moment, perfect. If I sat in a room all by myself, and the most righteous people were the only people that were allowed to come unto me, the list of my sins would be beyond what man could write down. And yet with Jesus, Satan and all of his demonic forces and all the enemies of God sought to catch him in a trap time and time and time again. And Jesus, in the course of running his race, was able to step past, avoid every stumbling block, and obey the perfect will of God's, obey God the Father's will, and accomplish every single law that God had ever written down, day after day, despite people planning to catch him.
I like to be around righteous people. I hope you do too. I hope you recognize the importance of being around people who strive for righteousness, who desire holiness. You ought to. It helps you to become holy when you're in a place where people are striving to holiness. I would have just loved for a day to spend with Jesus. I don't need to say anything. I don't need to ask any questions. I just want to watch him. I want to watch the way he deals with people. I want to watch him as he sits there.
I remember as a child, being a big sports fan, we'd go to a sports game. We'd get there before the game started, and I'd lock in on the star player. And if he was laughing with somebody, I would think, I wish I could be that man. If he was sitting on the bench, I wouldn't even watch the game. I'd just watch him over there sitting. I'd be that way with Jesus, wouldn't you? That man is perfect. He's like no other man. You see, when Jesus says it is finished, is it possible that what he's talking about is that he lived for 33 and a half years, every moment of every day, being tempted just like you and I are, and yet avoiding the trespasses and sins that you and I fall prey to every single day. And Jesus gets to the end of his life and he says, it is finished. I have done it. Is that what Jesus was speaking about? I don't know. Is he talking about the will of his Father? We told you in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, it tells us about this determinate counsel. God, the Father, in order to see to our salvation, he designs a plan of redemption, a covenant whereby we might trust, repent of our sins and trust in Jesus, put all of our faith in him, and that he might grant unto us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, cleanse us from our sins, might set our path, set a course for us. He might not only do that for the spirit, but he might do it also, make provisions for our bodies one day. Aren't you thankful for that? That Jesus' salvation is complete. He didn't just save your soul. He's done that now. But you know what he's going to do later? He's going to save your body. God had a will for him. That will began before the earth was created. And when Jesus was born, we learned that he was very conscious of God's will. Did you know that Jesus, when he lived down here, did not act in accordance with his own will, but he acted in perfect obedience to someone else's will, and that is the will of God the Father. We find that, interestingly enough, in the very beginning of his life. We get one window glimpse. One glimpse. Just a few short verses when he's 12 years old. And they had evidently gone in there into Jerusalem. And they had done their yearly sacrifices, evidently. And they were going back. And Mary, you know the story. Mary says, where's Jesus? And for days, they can't find him. And finally, they come upon him and perhaps, in a chastening tone, rebuke him. And he says, I was just about what? Not my will. He didn't say, I'm going and doing these things because I really thought it was a good idea to sit at the feet of these wise men. No, he says, you should know that I was about my Father's business. Even at 12 years old, he was sensible. Reason why is because he was responsible not for doing his will, but for accomplishing each moment of each day God the Father's will. And I stand in amazement. Not only at the Gospels, which record that long three-year ministry, the full three-year ministry that he had, but I am amazed at the 30 years of silence, aren't you? Have you ever known a truth about something and you felt like that truth would be life-changing to somebody? What did that do to your emotions? Did it not cause you to bubble up inside? Did it not cause you, perhaps prematurely, have you ever had a child who knew that there was some secret party? I remember when I was just 4 or 5 years old, one of my earliest memories is my mother told me what she had got my dad for Christmas. And I got so excited about it that just moments after she had said, you don't go tell anybody, I ran into the room and said, Dad, guess what? Why? Because just as a child, I was so excited. Because I felt like that was something I had heard him say, I want this, I need this. And I heard and I saw with my own eyes what she had gotten him. And just as a child, I was so excited. And still to this day, don't you find even as an adult excitement when you know there is a need and you know that that need has been met, but the beneficiaries are just unfamiliar or don't yet know that it has been met? Don't you just want to shout out and tell them? Now imagine Jesus for 30 years. He knew what had transpired in the halls of glory. He knew the provision that God the Father had made.
He knew the ministry that he was about to embark on. And yet God's will for him was to remain silent. And do what? Well, do what many of you have done. Beat on wood. Imagine in the big scheme of how important his life was, imagine how incidental and unimportant it must have seemed to build things for people's temporary use that would be demolished. He's lived in eternity past. He can conceptualize more than anybody else the extent of eternity, and yet God the Father's will for him is that he takes a hammer or a stone and beats on wood.
And yet that was God the Father's will. And so what did Jesus do? He did it. What a good lesson for young people, really, who sometimes think the older people just don't know what they're doing and what they're talking about. And you get eager. Let me just show these people how it's done. Wait for God's timing to step in and do what God has called you to do. What does the book of James says? The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Your anger and frustration will never work righteousness in God's kingdom. But look unto Jesus as our example, and you'll see a man who 30 years remained silent. And yet he did it. And then how many times throughout his life do we read about Jesus saying to people, I am here to do the will of my Father. Even in so much that when he gets to that final prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, what is that famous line that we repeat over and over in hopes that God might help us in the crucible of suffering to do what Jesus did? He said, Lord, let this cup pass from me, but if not, not my will, but thine be done. Facing a burden, facing a treacherous path that no man, woman, or child could ever come close to facing, Jesus sought to accomplish the will of his Father. And then, here he is on the cross. Faithful. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of flesh. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the death of the cross. Not only was he obedient, listen to me tonight, not only did he obey in suffering, the book of Hebrews tells us that he obeyed, that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Right? So Jesus is faithful to his Father. He obeys when he's taunted and mocked. He's obeyed when he's rejected by the religious institutions. He obeys when people taunt him. There is he standing before that crowd and Pilate and all of those people who have had a mockery of a trial. He obeys. He obeys as he's having nails driven into his hands, driven into his feet. He obeys as people spit upon him. He obeys when he has the opportunity to call legions of angels down to fight for him. He obeys as he hangs there on the moments before his death. He obeys. Obeys even to death. Let us walk in that same path of obedience. Life is not meant to be easy. We're not judged by how successful we are in walking. We're judged in how faithful we are in being obedient. Jesus is obedient until the very end. Do you think when he said it is finished, he's saying, I'm finished, Lord. I did everything you told me to do. Finished. I've kept the law. I fulfilled the prophets. I did every small requirement that you had for me. What do you think he was talking about? Something else, perhaps. Was he talking about sin? And how sin reigned? But Jesus conquered sin. Was he talking about death?
death. The Bible teaches us in the book of Hebrews that man for all of his life is in bondage to the fear of death. And we ought to be, ought we not, if we don't have a Savior? As we are faced with the reality of our own immortality, our own fragility, as we are faced with what lies ahead and the punishment that we are going to have to endure, would it not be something that death would be the most terrifying thing that ought to haunt somebody? Is it no wonder that people strive with all that they have to be safe and not to get sick and not to have all these number of things, because so many people are in fear. They're in bondage to the fear of death. And if a person doesn't know God, they ought to be in fear.
Without a Savior, there is no hope, because the wages of sin is death. Not temporal death, eternal death. Jesus is hanging there and he says, "It is finished." Or as Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, death is swallowed up in victory. There's no more sting of death. Oh, I love the Apostle Paul, how he taunts death. He says, "Death? You ever seen somebody that was proud? I'm not happy about this, and I wish I wouldn't have been this way, but when I was an athlete and guys would get to talking trash, I'd talk my fair share back, especially if we won. I wish I wouldn't have been that way. It's not a very humble Christian attitude, and I regret being that way, if I'm being honest, but I did. Oh, but Paul the Apostle, not restrained by that, looks at that great enemy death and says, "Death, where is your victory? How are you going to conquer me now when Jesus rules and reigns and conquers you and lives forevermore?" Death is swallowed up in victory. Was Jesus saying, "Death, it's finished. Your rule is over"? Was he talking about the veil between us and God? I love what transpires just after this. Isn't God the Father just a genius? Isn't it so beautiful? Thousands of years before, he decides to put in the temple, and prior to that, he decides to put in the tabernacle this veil, this curtain, that it might be this proclamation for all that might enter into the Holy of Holies. You can come this close, but step no further. God's holiness is so great and your sin is so mighty, you have no right to be in the presence of someone this mighty, this perfect, and this holy. And then Jesus dies. That curtain which had begun in the tabernacle, I believe, was probably just a thin little curtain, don't you? Oh, but when it made its way into Solomon's temple and later into Herod's temple, guess what? It was a curtain that if me and you, and there was 10 of us that were trying to tug this thing apart and break it, we wouldn't be able to do it because it was so thick. At least that's what history tells us. I have something I can relate to like that. When I was in high school, we had this stage. I was in choir, we had this stage, and often we would pull back the curtain, and there was this catwalk on the second floor. And the door was locked to get to the catwalk. So, of course, boys being boys, what did we do? Well, we shimmied up that big curtain. And there was one day we decided we wanted to see how many guys could get on that curtain and that thing still hold. I know at least the limit was 4, because there was about 600 or 800 pounds holding and pulling on that curtain. And guess what? Didn't even look like it was budging. That's always the mental picture I have when I think of the veil in the temple. I think of this great veil, and it's hung there, and there's no man that could go in without some equipment and with some help and cut that veil. And yet at the moment that Jesus gives up his life, what happens to that veil? From the very top to the very bottom, that thing splits. And as Jesus saying,
proclaiming to all of mankind when he said it is finished, that now there is no more veil between the Holy of Holies and mankind. Now you may enter in boldly to the throne of grace, that you might be in the presence of the Almighty God, because you have been made cleansed, you have been made holy, not by the blood of bulls and goats, which could never take away sins, but rather by the blood of Jesus Christ, who was sprinkled upon our soul and sanctified us once, now, forever. And we enter into that holy place and we're able to be there and dwell in the presence of God because of the provision of Jesus Christ. Amen. Is Jesus saying, it is finished. You are no longer separated. Oh, what an advantage. What an advantage is prayer. Oh, a form of prayer. I'm not so sure, don't hold me to this, I'm not so sure that those who lived before the time of Christ enjoyed the same degree of intimacy that you and I can now in the age of the Spirit, because the veil has been torn and I can enter in a new way. And I have Jesus as the mediator. You ever get to praying? And as the book of Romans tells us, your heart is yearning for things that your mouth and your vocabulary cannot conceive the words to get it there. I wish I got there more often. Oh, sometimes I'm yearning for things. And sometimes here's what I'll pray. Lord, I can't say it, but he knows. You know who I'm talking about? Jesus. Jesus knows. And as the Bible tells us in the book of Romans, that the Spirit, he utters things. He speaks things on my behalf with groanings that cannot be uttered. To this mediator that is on the right hand of the Father, he speaks to him on my behalf. And I'm able to pray. And here's the wonderful thing. I don't have words. I don't have feelings that can encapsulate what I am trying to express. But occasionally, through the power of the Holy Spirit, he relates those unutterable groans to Jesus the Messiah sitting on the right hand of God, and Jesus purifies those requests and he puts them in his own words and he gives them his own power and he gives them to God the Father, that my prayers might make its way in to the Holy of Holies. And then once in a while, God allows me to know that I have stepped upon holy ground. And it's crazy because I didn't step there. But it's as if God just picked me up, gave me the words, gave me the attitude of heart, and just like a child put me in the front row that I might have personal direct access to the Creator of the universe. And then that he allows me to be sensible of the fact that I'm there with him. Isn't that awesome? Do you think Jesus, when he says it is finished, is saying, child, children, the division has been remedied. You have been reconciled. And I love this fact. It's eternal. The access we enjoy now is the least amount of access that we will ever enjoy to the presence of God. That's awesome. Isn't it? You think he's saying it's finished? You think he's talking about all the types he had to fulfill? He was supposed to be a prophet like Moses. He was going to be a man that came. He fulfilled the prophets, ended all of their words. They were no longer where it was it going to be an era of types and shadows, of incomplete pictures. We no longer reference, and let me say this, we no longer dwell upon the Old Testament stories. Rather, we dwell in the clear picture of the New Testament, which has fulfilled the Old Testament stories. And so we don't hope and wonder, I wonder what he's going to look like. I wonder what he's going to be like. I wonder what he's going to say when he comes to earth, that Messiah. He's going to be like Moses, and he's going to be like Abraham. He's going to be like these men. I wonder, he's going to be like the king, like David. I wonder how he's going to rule. I wonder what his kingdom's going to look like. And they had such incomplete knowledge in the Old Testament. And now we don't.
Now we know what his kingdom looks like. And praise God, we can be part of his kingdom. As he's saying all that, it's finished. Or the best part, as he's saying all of it's finished. I think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying everything. The law, death has come. What about Satan being defeated? I think he's talking about that. I don't know this. This is completely my speculation, so please take it as that. I wonder if there were times in Satan's existence where he thought he won. Like, I wonder if there were times when he saw such darkness covering the world. Do you ever feel that way? Like, when you look at the quick slide that our nation has taken towards sin, do you ever pause for a moment and wonder, man, has Satan won this thing? I mean, in weakness. And you know what I'm saying? Like, when you're weak and you're discouraged and you're on the brink of despair. I know you know differently, but aren't there some times where your emotion pushes you into that depressed line of thought? Because darkness has covered everything that you see. Because person after person who was supposed to lead a resurgence amongst God's people have fallen and failed, and it seems as though there's no hope. And you think for a moment, has Satan conquered us? You think there were times where Satan thought he won? I don't know the answer to that. But do you think that as Satan was, I would assume, I don't know this, I don't think the scriptures indicate this anywhere, I think I know where Satan was when Jesus was on the cross, right there. Right there. Just my personal opinion, you know the disciples, Jesus said, I believe, 6 times in 3 days that he was going to die on a cross, and they still couldn't conceive of it. I'm not so sure that Satan had an idea what was going on. Personal opinion. What in the world is going on? Do you think Jesus is looking at him and saying, it's finished. I've won. I've won. Tonight, why do I tell you all that? Why, if you're here and you're lost, does that have any value to you whatsoever? Because your path, both in this life, your race, as we use the example in Hebrews 12, your race is predicated upon or dependent upon Jesus finishing his. Both in this life and in the life to come. And I can tell you tonight that the story didn't end there. He died. And his disciples despaired for 3 days. And early that next morning, the sun arose. I would have loved to have been an angel sitting there on the rock, wouldn't you? Overlooking. I wonder if they knew what was going to happen. I would assume they did, right? That's why they were there. Imagine sitting there and that, supposedly, that Roman, what'd they call it, that stamp had been placed upon that tomb and it had been secured and the guards were all there. Everything was all, they didn't want to come steal his body and then he'd become a legend. They don't want that. See, what they were expecting is for that stone to be removed from the outside. I don't think they prepared for the stone to be removed from the inside. On that third day, early in that morning, imagine sitting there and watching as that stone bursts open. And Jesus went in, bruised, beaten, bloodied. His body was prepared. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, all of those prepare his tender body. They put it in a tomb that had never been used before. And he came out with a glorified body. Here's all I know about a glorified body. It looks different than you and me. a whole lot different than you and me. He came out of that tomb. He won. And here's the amazing part, and I'm finished. He finished all of that. Not for himself. For you. He does not want to selfishly revel in all the riches that could be lauded upon him. But no, he says, I want you to be a co-inheritor. I want you to enjoy the spoils. I think of David there whenever he was fighting that man Goliath, and he kills him, and the whole group that had for 40 days been afraid, they wouldn't go out and challenge the giant. They wouldn't go out and fight because they knew, I'm going to lose if I face that man. But there the giant fell. There David, that little ruddy boy, ran across the field. He cut his head off, and that group of people, they shouted with joy. And then the Bible tells us a little known fact that those men jumped up and they ran across the field. And what did they do? But they took all the spoils of the victory that David had won. That's how I feel most of the time whenever Jesus blesses me. I think, I don't deserve to be here. I didn't win this victory. As a matter of fact, I was spending 40 days in doubt and in fear, trembling in my weakness because I did not want to do the will of God. But look at Jesus. He went and he fought, and then he didn't run to get the spoils. He said, go get them, boys. Go enjoy the spoils of what I have provided for you. That's why your rejection is so great. Because he finished so much. He worked so much with the same frailty you have. And then you look and you say, no thanks. I don't want it. Tonight, I give you the invitation. Won't you come and enjoy the spoils of what Jesus finished? And then, added to it. Not only do we enjoy the glories of all of eternity, oh, that would be enough, would it not? But God says, I'll pull you out of that pit, and I'll set your feet on a solid rock, and I'll establish your goings. Oh, what a wonderful blessing for the Christian that I can walk through this life knowing that each day I take a step on my path, God can guide me each day. And here's the beauty of it. I can close my eyes and do it. I don't have to know where I'm going. All I have to say is, Lord, help me. Help me to take the right step. I don't have to pre-plan what's going to happen. I don't have to control in some way. If you're somebody who likes control, I don't have to do that. I can, by faith, take his hand, close my eyes, and walk. And then, eternal things happen. Because of what God does through me and through you. What a wonderful thing that God has finished for us. Lost friend, today I pray, don't you want that? Don't you appreciate what Jesus has done for you? I pray if he is revealing himself tonight to you, that you would seek him. Brother Strode, get for us a song. That's our message this evening.